Now I would invite you, if you would, to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 14. Once again, this is our sixth time here. We'll look at it one more week. And we're going to read verses 7 through 9. Verses 17 and 18 of chapter 4. And then verses 6 and 7 of chapter 15. Just follow along with me if you would. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. That together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Amen. Let's pray. Fathers, we do come before you in prayer. We thank you. We thank you for this wonderful opportunity as once again we turn to your precious word. We're told in Scripture that your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. The psalmist asked the question, how can a man cleanse his ways? And then he answers it as though axiomatically by taking heed to your word. And so, Father, today I pray that we would take heed to your word, that we would consider it. Not only in our lives as individuals, but also in the greater corporate life of the church, how it applies to us, Father, how it affects each and every one of us. What are the implications of this passage? What are the applications of this passage? What are the illustrations in this passage? And how do I see myself in this passage? Father, those are important and vital questions. When we gather together as your body, as your ecclesia, those who've been called out of the world, we are not doing it arbitrarily or capriciously. We are doing it according to your will, Father. You tell us to come together, to publicly read your word, to pray to you, to commit ourselves to you, Father, to place ourselves under the authority of your word. It is the source of our strength. It is the source of our power. It is the source of salvation. Certainly, you are the source of your word, Father. And so we thank you for these realities that just explode upon our minds. And I pray for our children, Father, as they've left for catechism. I pray that as they go through those questions and answers, as the teachers diligently try to explain to them the glorious realities of Christ, of the Trinity, of a sanctified life, of the immutability of your word, Father, of you as the Creator, Sustainer, of your wonderful sovereignty that is not nihilistic or deterministic, but is gloriously and wonderfully wrought in hearts and minds of those who you have regenerated. We thank you for the glorious and wonderful gospel, Father, that Jesus Christ did, as we just confessed in our faith. He did empty himself of his divine prerogatives the independent use of his attributes. And he humbled himself, taking on himself the form of a man, being born in the womb of the Virgin Mary, being placed there by the Spirit of God. He lived a perfect life, keeping each one of your commandments perfectly. It was a vicarious life. And then he died on the cross, shed his blood. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus is what we sing. And he offered in the actual Holy of Holies, not a man-made version, in heaven itself. He took the eternal sacrifice, his precious blood, to which all other sacrifices pointed. And you, Father, accepted it as a sweet savor and a sweet aroma. He imputed his righteousness unto us. Whereby we were regenerated, justified. We are now presently being sanctified. And one day, Father, you promised that one day we will be glorified. And Father, I pray that that reality would boom from pulpits all over this world. As men and women and children hear the glorious truth of your gospel message, Father, it has the power to save through your precious word, and we are to communicate your gospel to every tongue, tribe, kindred, and nation. And so, Father, this morning I pray that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to perceive your wonderful and glorious truth, as we once again try to unscrute the inscrutable, as it were, to drive at discovering the authorial intent of what Paul meant to communicate to that small church or that church or churches in Rome in 57 AD or thereabouts, and how that applies to us here in Franklin, Wisconsin, on January 19th of the year 2025. We know it does. Your word is sharper than any two-edged sword. It is able to divide bone and marrow. It is able to discern the thoughts and intents of our heart. It divides soul and spirit. It is quick. It is living. And I pray once again, Father, that according to your will, that whatever is spoken here today will not return to you void, as we learn in Isaiah 55, that it will accomplish the purpose to which you sent it. And so we thank you and we praise you and we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Welcome to you this morning. I want to start out this morning in our message reading an article by Vincent Kajuma, a pastor dedicated to the training of pastors in Africa. And he stated the following: I was discussing the news about Ravi Zacharias over dinner with some friends recently. The discussions highlighted a serious but subtle sin, not Ravi's, but ours. This sin needs to be brought into the penetrating gospel light. The revelations about Ravi Zacharias have been incredibly confusing and painfully destructive. It is not an overstatement to say that his sin has hurt people in ways only the new creation can undo. Without making little of the lives that Ravi Zacharias harmed, I've noticed that many conversations about his serious moral failings are wide of the mark. I worry that our primary concern in these matters may have shifted. Has our thinking about our sin become centered on ourselves and on our salvation rather than on God's glory? And I think that's a fair question, amen? God's glory. Whether we're looking at any situation in the church, oftentimes we look at it as how it's going to impact us, how it's going to affect us. What about our salvation? What about our situation? But rarely do we sit back and grapple with the glory of God, how a situation is going to affect that. And I think that, in essence, is what Paul is driving at in this specific instance. And so, as you know, we've been working our way through these 35 verses, a section that we said includes from Romans 14, verse 1 to verse 13 of chapter 15. I've noted in my own life, this is one of the most practical sections in Scripture. If ever there was life application, it is here. I see myself almost in every verse. I see violations that I have perpetrated in almost every section. This has become so pregnant with meaning to me because of my failures, and I see those failures poignantly. They're palpable before me. I don't know if you feel that way, but almost every conversation that Rhonda and I have, something about the church, we ultimately end up landing here, talking about ourselves in this passage, how we failed here, how we failed there. And ultimately, isn't that what Scripture is to do? As we were reminded in the reading of the law this morning, that it has a twofold purpose. A, it reminds us of the holiness of God and our lack thereof, very simply. Those two things. God is holy, we are not. And Paul has been driving at this through this whole section, not wanting us to feel poorly about ourselves, not wanting us to wallow in the ground, but he's calling that church in Rome and us by extension to repentance. He's calling us to see what we're doing and head it off at the pass, as it were, and to change. That's what the Bible calls us to, change. It is the operative word. It is what we are constantly driving at. And I think to strengthen the argument, Paul has very much simplified this passage. He divided that church into two groups, as you remember, the strong and the weak. Very simple. The strong and the weak. You who are strong, you who are weak. The primary focus and the drive of the passage has been toward the strong. It has been a constant theme, a constant refrain. It doesn't mean that the weak are immune to sin. It doesn't mean that they're given impunity or immunity from it. What it is telling us is that the strong really set the tone in any church. They set the tone. They set the tone in that church of Rome, and the strong set the tone in the church of today. So who were the weak? We said the weak, and remember, not necessarily scripturally, because the weak in this case would have probably been stronger scripturally. The weak were more than likely saved Jews in this Roman paradigm, who would have been held by the ceremonial aspects of the Mosaic law. They just couldn't break away from it. The Gentiles, who were probably weaker scripturally, did not understand the Old Testament or know it as well as an Orthodox Jew would have, a saved Jew especially. They wouldn't have understood it as well, but they had no such compunction that the Mosaic ceremonial law would have held them sway. They wouldn't have been held by it. And so that's the paradigm. That's the situation. We could go to our situation today, and we could lay out different scenarios, and we could say equally today, we have stronger and weaker Christians. Stronger Christians are not quite so bothered in their conscience by the different things that go on. Weaker Christians are. And we noted that we can be weak or strong in certain areas. Amen? It doesn't mean that you're designated as strong and you're strong always and everywhere. It's not necessarily true. Or that you're weak and you're weaker everywhere, because we've just noted, more than likely, these Jews were far more astute in the Old Testament than those who would have been stronger than they are. But having said that, was there a problem in that church? And the answer is yes. And let me summarize it just very briefly. The strong were despising the weak. That's found in verse 3 of chapter 14. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. The one who eats is the stronger. The one who abstains is the weaker. The weak were judging the strong for these liberties. Also in verse 3, let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. What is the resolution of that, or what is wrong with that? Well, it's twofold. What is wrong with that is at the end of verse 3, for God has welcomed him. The word welcomed is the Greek word proselambano, which means to be received and welcomed into a relationship with. Meaning, how can you malign somebody whom God has received into a relationship? And then the other part is that one day, as we note, noted in verses 10 through 12 of chapter 14, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. None of us is immune. None of us will escape. And for us, because we are, our sins have been paid for, we will not be judged according to our sin, but we will be analyzed based upon these liberties. And we said this: if you could summarize the life of sanctification into a series of T's, time, talent, treasure, tongue, how did we manage those things? How did we manage our time? How did we tame our tongue? How did we utilize our talents? And where did we invest our treasure? Remember what Jesus said, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. We will stand accountable for those things. Amen? So now getting to Paul's argument, framing it, getting us back into it. It's hard every week to get back into the argument, because once a week I ask you to go back to 57 AD with me, so I got to explain all of these things leading up to it so that you don't forget, because I can forget, and I'm the one who's preaching it. And so I know forgetfulness is part of the human experience. How many of you forget periodically where we've been, what we've been talking about? Amen? You can raise your hand, Brian. I know you do too. So let me just frame it for you again. As you remember, this is a series, Paul uses a series of imperatives woven around three main indicatives. Now, what's an imperative? What's an indicative? An imperative is something that you are to do based upon something. An indicative is that something. Because you are justified, by necessity, you will be being sanctified. That's the imperative. You will be growing in your faith. You will be moving forward. You will be advancing in this Christian life. Because you're a sinner, and the Bible makes that infinitely clear, that's an indicative. You are to forgive. That's an imperative. You are to forgive the way you've been forgiven. Amen? Very simple. So Paul weaves this argument, this series of imperatives, around three main indicatives. And we call those theological rationales. Theological rationales. And what was a rationale? The logical basis or reasons for a specific course of action. Why do you do the things that you do? That's what a rationale is. And Paul gives us three of them. So let's review quick, briefly, because we've covered two so far. The first one. That's in verses 7 through 9 of chapter 14. Turn there if you would. I resolve to remember that I belong to Christ. I resolve to remember that I belong to Christ. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Remember, we said this doesn't mean that no man is an island. This means that no man charts his own course. No saved individual, no Christian, chooses how they will live. That choice has been made. And our manifesto, if you will, is the Bible. And we place ourselves under the Word, and we are to live according to God's will, God's Word, by following God's way, by yielding to God's Spirit. Amen? That's what we are doing. And so we do not choose the manner of our lives, nor do we choose the time or the manner of our death. As Jesus reminded Peter, "Do you love me more than these?" Peter said yes three times, was actually grieved the third time that Jesus said it to him, and then Jesus told him, "Well, one day, Peter, you're going to die in a way that's going to bring glory to me." And rather than Peter say, "May it be done according to your will," what did Peter do? He said, "What about John?" In classic human economy, if you will. Our second theological rationale we looked at last week, I resolve to prioritize the kingdom of God and life in the Spirit, not the kingdom of men. Look at verses 17 through 19. Of chapter 14. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding or edification. Remember, we said this is the redemptive reign of God. This doesn't mean just God's sovereignty in general over the universe. This is talking about his reign in his church. And we are to prioritize the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of men. The kingdom of men is temporal. It is part of this world, and it will pass away. While we are involved here, and God has given us all things richly to enjoy, we know that, ultimately, our priority is the kingdom of God that is invisible. That will one day be consummated in the future at the second coming of Christ and will be the paradigm in which we will live for the rest of our lives. We will be, or for all eternity, we will forever be numbered among the elect who are part of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. Amen? And rather than worrying about your liberties in Christ here, and potentially maligning and harming your brother or sister, we are to focus upon the kingdom and its priority in our life, and then these things would take care of themselves. Unfortunately, we don't too often, and therefore people are marginalized or hurt too often. Why? Because we're sinners. Amen? We're not perfect. And so that brings us to this morning, our third theological rationale. And that is found, I added verse 5 to this in verses 5 through 7 of chapter 15, and I'll explain why. But it is this: I will with one voice, with my brothers and sisters, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me repeat that. I will with one voice, with my brothers and sisters, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verses 5 through 7 of chapter 15. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, excuse me, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Now, to solidify this truth in our minds, what I want to do is I want to walk through verses 1 through 4 carefully this week and then bring you a conclusion next week as we then weave. Because verse 7, look at it again. Look at verse 7. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. That verse is looked at as it could really be considered the conclusion of the entire book of Romans. Some may make that argument, that at the very end here in verse 7, that the rest of it was added at another time. I don't tend to share that view, but I also know that it could be the conclusion of this section, and it could be the introduction of the next section. And why do I say that? Look at the beginning of verse 7. What word do we see there? Therefore. And so many of the commentaries that I've been reading and commentators that I respect see this as part of verses 8 through 13. But in our Reformation Study Bible, it is included in this section, and I think that's right. I think that's correct. So I would say that both could be right, but in my humble opinion, not that I'm an expert, but in my humble opinion, verse 7 belongs as the conclusion of this section, and then we could also use it as the introduction for the final section. Amen? So the first thing we notice in verse 1, and it's kind of subtle, notice the shift in literary style. Notice the shift in literary style. Now, mind you, when you're studying the Word of God, these things become important. When you're trying to put together a theology, when you're trying to develop sound doctrine, when you're trying to practice sound hermeneutical principles, you want to note these things. And what do I mean by a shift in literary style? Look at the first word of verse 1. What is it? We. That's the first time Paul now has included himself. That's the first time he's injected himself directly into the argument. Now, mind you, he was not here. He was not there. He was not present in Rome. As a matter of fact, he had never met them. He was hoping, we're going to learn later on in chapter 15, to come to them. He was also hoping that they would provide for him to go on a future visit to Spain, which was his aspiration. But he had never met them, but yet he injects himself into this argument by using the editorial we. Why? Because this is a universal principle, folks. This is a principle that the church deals with every day. This is a paradigm that we are constantly maneuvering. Weaker, stronger, consciences being harmed, consciences being affirmed, edification occurring, edification not occurring, offense occurring, non-offense occurring. These are the paradigms that the church deals with. Paul is no stranger to this. But notice what he says. He doesn't just say we, but he said we who are strong. He's now putting himself in the place of the stronger. Now you would think he's doing that he's now going to start taking the side of the strong, but that's not true. What he is doing that for is he is letting them know that this is a universal truth, that he himself finds himself as a Jew in the place of a strong but a liberated Jew, one that is no longer tethered to the ceremonial aspects of the Mosaic Law. But even there, and even so, he is going to let them know the way we're to conduct ourselves in the church. Because a lack of unity and a lack of love in the church is unacceptable. And remember, that was the title of the message. I resolve to pursue. I'm adding that now because I forgot to. I resolve, you know, you think I'm doing it now deliberately. I'm doing it because I forgot to. And this is part six, by the way, so nobody has to point that out to me. I resolve to pursue love and unity in the church. I resolve to pursue love and unity in the church. That's why love and unity become very strong, powerful motivations. Paul is driving at them. But he's saying to them, I'm also in this fray. No matter where I am, no matter what church I'm ministering to, no matter what location I'm at. And by the way, he was in between churches at this time. If you remember, he was on his way to Jerusalem. Many believe he wrote the letter of Romans from Corinth as he was journeying to Jerusalem right before his first imprisonment in Rome. So he was going to meet the Romans, but sooner than he expected, and not in a way that he expected. Because guess what? God is the sovereign, amen? He was going to have a mission field, but it wasn't going to be in Spain initially. We don't know if he ever got there, but it was going to be in Rome sooner than he cared for and in a way that he didn't plan on. Because our God ultimately holds sway. He is the final arbiter of these things. So that is a first person, plural, we, rather than the you or the generic weak, strong. Remember, he hasn't addressed anybody by name. He's just categorized them. So that's the first thing we note. Second, their motive. Their motive. He's questioning their motive and he's challenging them on their motive. And that's kind of always what has to be present, folks. Whenever you're functioning in a church, I think one thing has to always be operational. What's your motive for what you're doing? What's your motive for what you're not doing? And that is a challenge that all of us have to look in the mirror for. Are our motives pure? Are our motives righteous? Are our motives God-honoring? Are they Christ-exalting? Are they kingdom-building? Are they church-affirming? Always what we have to ask ourselves. This isn't just this situation. This is every time that I'm going to do something or not do something. Amen? And notice, so I want to add the part, we who are strong, but that was before. But now listen, have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Listen, we who are strong, that was our first note, the literary change, but now the motive, have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Now, an important word that has to be understood and will often be misunderstood, and so I want to clarify it, is the word bear. Now, oftentimes we can look at, and that's exactly the way, when I initially read this months and months ago as I was preparing, I assumed the word bear there meant to tolerate. How many of you thought that? You know, bear with them. You know, you're going to, how do you avoid these guys? You know, they're weak. I get it. Just endure with them. You know, don't, you know, just smile at them and in your mind judge them and condemn them. But, you know, don't say it to them. It's not what it means. It means to bear up or bear their burdens. That is an important distinction, folks. This isn't to merely tolerate. This is a motive to love them. Meaning, you are not just tolerant of your weaker or stronger brother, whatever case it is, in whatever situation. You are bearing them up. AKA, or similar to Galatians 6, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. That's what he's talking about. We are bearing them up. We are encouraging them. We are loving them. That is our motive, folks. And so I pose a question. A question for the motivation test. Here's a question that I think Paul might have asked them, or maybe they asked themselves in their minds. Are we so motivated to pursue our liberties in Christ that we are willing to neglect our primary duty as Christians, which is to build one another up? Think of these two words when you're looking at this section. Maybe put them next to verse 1 in your Bible. Construction versus destruction. Construction versus destruction. Remember, verses 15 and 20 reminded us of chapter 14 that if you pursued your own pleasure, you could destroy your brother. That's destruction. That was the Greek word apolome, meaning you could harm them spiritually, is what Paul was communicating. Two different Greek words. One was apolome, and I forget the other one, but it really had the emphasis or the impetus that it could harm them spiritually. That's deconstruction. We are never called to deconstruct one another's faith. People do that enough on their own. They don't need our help. Satan is powerful. They don't need, we don't want to be Satan's minions in this area. By selfishly and glibly pursuing our own ends as though nobody else matters. That's the way the kingdom of men do it. That's not the way the kingdom of God functions. Amen? You can have that anytime you want in the kingdom of men. Just go out there and live there. And you will have that attitude present all the time. This is for me, mine, myself. Amen? That isn't how it's supposed to be in the church. Number three, their question of love. Not only their motive, their love. Look at verse 2. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. Again, this theme of building one another up. Construction, not destruction. Construction, not destruction. The word each of us there is interesting. What does that mean when he says each of us? Is he speaking to everybody universally? And in a sense, I would say to you, yes, but in this context, no. Meaning, yes, this is an exhortation to everyone, but in this particular paradigm, the each of us refers to whom? The strong, with whom Paul was identified. Let each of us, meaning Paul is saying, let each of us strong. Remember, he injected himself into this argument, folks. He's in it now. He entered in the first person plural. I'm here. I'm in this argument. So now let me inject myself into this argument and tell you exactly how this applies. Let each of us. Let us strong not please ourselves. Don't be like the old song, if you can't please everybody, you got to what? Please yourself. We don't operate that way, do we? We're not worried about pleasing everybody, but who are we worried about pleasing? Our Lord, amen? We worry about pleasing Him. And if you worry about pleasing Him, you will not be partaking in deconstruction, you will be partaking in construction. Amen? So the each of us is referring to strong, the strong. Now the word please is interesting. It's the Greek word aresko. It means to strive to please, to adjust to the desires, opinions, and interests of others. And I believe that's the context right here. To adjust to the desires, opinions, and interests of others. That's Paul's drive in this. Remember, these are dealing with secondary matters. We're not talking about issues of sin. Those are easy and those are clear. We're talking about secondary matters. Secondary matters in this Christian life. They're not primary. When I was in seminary, you learned about primary sources, secondary sources, tertiary sources, and you had to learn the difference between them. And when they wanted a certain amount of primary sources, and they wanted a certain amount of secondary sources, and then they wanted a certain amount of tertiary sources, you had to know exactly where to go and where to find them. These are secondary matters. This is not primary. We're not talking about gospel integrity here. But we are talking about gospel integrity, as we said a couple of weeks ago, in the fact that when the church lacks unity and love, the gospel message is affected from its pulpit and from its people. Amen? I don't get a lot of amens. Amen? And then the word neighbor, in this context, is not speaking about the person next door to us. It's speaking about the weak believers in the church. Remember I said, this is not dealing with the community at large. This is one of the few sections in scriptures that really have very little application to the world outside of us. This is really zeroing in on the local church. Life within the local church. Now, is the outside world affected? Yes. It is affected if our gospel witness is weakened, and there's disunity and a lack of love, and there's a split in a church, yes, then our gospel integrity is weakened and the community is affected. Amen? And you guys have been listening a little too slow this morning. Kind of running out of steam at this point in time. It's what I always say when I'm starting to run out of material. I blame you that you don't listen fast enough. Did you ever notice that? I always do that to you guys. But I'm looking at the clock, and it's already 11:45. And I'm thinking, where did that time go? I saw Suzanne get up out of her seat. I'm thinking, did she go up there and change the clock? Is that what she did? I mean, did she really want to get to lunch that bad? So I was going to give you a question to test their love. I'm not going to do that right now. I'm going to just point out as we close, and I'll pick up verse 4 next week. The supreme example. The supreme example of pure motives and sincere love. Meaning, Paul is giving them this, but where's the illustration? Where's the illustration? Meaning, I've given you lots of application this morning. Where's the illustration? Because there's no better one, I'm going to use the one Paul gives me in this passage. Look at verse 3. For Christ, right? Who's the best example of pure motives and love? Christ. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. That's a quote from Psalm 69. So he's applying Psalm 69 as a messianic psalm, reminding Jesus, or reminding the believers in Rome, about what Jesus endured among the people who he came to minister to, especially the apostles. Think about them. At the beginning of his ministry, they asked a question. Which one of us will be the greatest? At the end of his ministry, they said, which one of us can suffer and humble ourselves the most? Because they learned so much, right? No. At the end of his ministry, even at the night as the Lord had girded off his outer garment and was going to wash their feet, they didn't even notice they were arguing who was going to be the greatest. And Jesus demonstrated to them in a living way, this is what greatness looks like in my kingdom. This is what greatness looks like in my kingdom. And so Paul ends with the ultimate example, or punctuates with the ultimate example. I shouldn't say ends, because he doesn't end. He punctuates with the ultimate example. And I love the humility of Paul here, because in other contexts, Paul has used himself as an example. Isn't that interesting? He used himself, matter of fact, in that Corinthian model that we talked about on Wednesday night, I can't explain it. If you weren't here on Wednesday night, then you missed it. I mean, man, it was great. And you missed it. But the idea is Paul used himself as an example in that model. Here he does not. Because he's entered the argument as one of the strong, as one who's violated it. Jesus didn't violate it, never did, couldn't have, or you wouldn't be saved, I wouldn't be saved. He wouldn't have risen from the grave because that would have been sinful. And Jesus is not a sinner. So Paul eliminates himself as one who would have violated this because you can't almost help but to violate this. It is something we constantly deal with. And then look at verse 4. We can finish this section. This is the hardest verse in this section to discover the meaning of. Because it almost seems to interrupt the flow of thought. Doug Moose said it seems like an incursion into this passage, and it does. Let me read it for you, and you'll know what I mean. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scripture, we might have hope. And I just want to read something briefly that Doug Moose said about this passage. Because like I said to you in Sunday school this morning, when somebody gives you an answer for why something is here, there's no point of reinventing the wheel. You might as well just give them credit for it and then read what they have to say. And Doug Moo, I think, nails it. In a brief detour from his main argument, Paul reminds his readers that the use he has made of the Old Testament is entirely appropriate. Now, if you know of the following context in verses 8 through 13, there must have been some argument within that church that the Old Testament did not apply to the Gentiles. That's very important in this context, right here. What Paul is reminding them is that it does. That the Gentiles were always part of God's eternal plan. This was not an adjustment on God's part because the Jews failed. This was always his plan. Let me continue. Paul here crisply enunciates a conviction basic to his ministry and to the early church generally. The Old Testament, though no longer a source of direct moral imperative, continues to play a central role in helping Christians to understand the climax of salvation history and their responsibilities as the covenant people of God. And I just noted, Scripture is the ultimate source for hope and endurance. Amen. And I want to just close reading something that an unknown author wrote. This book, meaning speaking of the Bible, this book is the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the ruin of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's character. Here paradise is restored, heaven opened, and the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is its grand subject, our good its design, and the glory of God its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, and prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory, and a river of pleasure. Follow its precepts, and it will lead you to Calvary, to the empty tomb, to a resurrected life in Christ. Yes, to the glory itself for eternity. Amen? Let's close. Father, as we do come before you in prayer, we thank you so much for your wonderful love, your amazing grace. We thank you for your precious word. It was given for our encouragement, as Paul reminded those believers in Rome. It is our source of hope and encouragement because you are the source of Scripture. You are the ultimate source of hope. I thank you for who you are. I thank you for what you are. I pray that you would plant this truth, this central, practical, everyday truth in the life of this church. I pray that you would plant it deep within us, that we would be a church that pursues unity, that pursues love, that pursues the gospel, and that on secondary matters, we practice deference and preference of one another. May you be glorified, may you be honored, and may you be highly exalted. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.